tribes of Israel, and the south, the southern kingdom of Judah, the two tribes. And although Amos was from the southern kingdom of Judah, the Lord had sent him north to Israel to prophesy, to bring warning of the Lord's coming judgment. He prophesied about 740 BC, about 20 years before that northern kingdom of Israel would be taken into exile. So now before we read, let's ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Our great God, our heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you so much that you have spoken, that you are not silent. But Lord, we need your help that we might understand. We need your help that we might see Jesus clearly, that we might understand the gospel. And so we pray, Father, now that you would open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see, open our hearts to receive your word and to respond in love and in faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. This is God's holy word. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth your king and Kiyun your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. At this time, the children, ages 4th through 2nd grade, may be dismissed for children's church. Have you ever had to say to anyone, you don't understand what you're asking for? Perhaps it's a common thing for a parent to say to their child, you don't understand what you're asking for. Perhaps it's a young child, he sees his older brother climbing up on top of the monkey bars and says, put me up there too. And you do so only when he gets there. He's frozen in fear and panic and cries out, help, let me down. Or perhaps your young daughter says, I really, really, really want a pony. And I promise you, I will take care of it. I will ride it every day. I will clean up for it. And I will love it so, so, so much. And you say, you don't understand what you're asking for. We'll get you a goldfish first. And if you can care for him, maybe we'll consider a cat, maybe even a puppy. Sometimes our children don't know what they're asking for. But the same applies to our prayers to God. Here in this passage, Amos says to God's people, you're praying for the day of the Lord to come, but you don't know what you're asking for. Now, what is the day of the Lord? This passage in Amos 5 is, in fact, the earliest mention of this phrase, the day of the Lord, in all of Scripture. It is the first mention of the phrase, but it's the first of many. Almost all of the Old Testament writing prophets speak about the day of the Lord. And of course, the New Testament then goes on to build on this teaching. In all these places, the day of the Lord refers to the coming of the Lord, the coming of his presence and his power. And depending on a person's relationship with God, depending on that relationship, this could be a coming in deliverance and salvation or a coming in judgment. And so Amos saying, you're praying for the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, but you need to know what that means. He corrects their understanding. But this correction is not just for ancient Israel, it's for us as well. We need to understand this prayer as well, because we are actually commanded by Christ to pray the same prayer. We don't pray it in the same words, but we pray essentially this same prayer. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, as the Lord taught his disciples, we say, "Your kingdom come." And what does that mean? When we pray this, we are not only asking for the growth and the advance of the kingdom, which is found in the church today, but we are also asking that the kingdom would come in its fullness. We are essentially praying every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. We are saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." We're praying that the Lord, our Savior, would return and bring in that fullness of his kingdom. And that fullness begins with his coming, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you understand what you're asking when you pray those words, whether it's "Thy kingdom come" or "Come, Lord Jesus"? Did you realize that you are not the first to pray this prayer? It goes all the way back to the time of Amos. Long before Jesus instructed his disciples to pray in this way, the people of Israel were praying, "Come, Lord, come with the day of the Lord come." But Amos was sent to teach them that they needed to understand what they were praying, what this really meant. He came to warn them. This is a serious prayer, perhaps even a dangerous prayer with vast consequences. And so the same lessons that Amos taught to Israel in his day are lessons we need to learn as well, as we are commanded to pray this same prayer. And so this morning, as we work through this passage in Amos, we'll consider it under four headings. And you can also follow along. The outline is printed for you in your bulletin. First, the Lord destroys false confidence. Second, the Lord rejects false worship. Third, the Lord desires love and justice. And fourth, the day of the Lord is coming. So first, the Lord destroys false confidence. God's people Israel were praying for the coming of the day of the Lord, confident that it would be a day of deliverance. But what does Amos say to them? Verse 18, "Woe, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Why would you have the day of the Lord? Amos proclaims woe to Israel because they were so self-confident as they prayed for the day of the Lord, but they didn't understand what the day would be like for them. And Amos describes what it will be like for them, and there are two aspects to his description in verses 18 through 20. First, he uses this image of darkness, and it's repeated three times in these verses, and each time it's contrasted, darkness and not light, darkness. We also read this morning from the prophet Joel, who is also a prophet of the day of the Lord. And he describes the day in a similar way. He says, "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness spread over the mountains," Joel 2:2. For the Israelites at this time, in their situation, in their relationship with the Lord, this would not be a day of blessing, but one of judgment. Not a day of deliverance, but a day of disaster. The other aspect of the description here is this story, which is told briefly, but very powerfully. You can read into the between the lines here a little bit. A man comes across a lion, and so he flees for his life. But then as he runs, he stumbles across a bear. He narrowly escapes from the bear. He runs. He finds refuge in his home. And you can imagine him leaning against the wall, panting, trying to catch his breath, trying to relax now that he has finally reached safety. He leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. The point of this story is that when the Lord comes, there will be no refuge. There is no place to escape from the Lord when he comes. Or to be even more specific, we could say when the Lord comes, no earthly thing can provide refuge. The only refuge possible is the Lord himself. And yet what had happened at the time of Amos is that God's people had rejected the Lord. They had abandoned their God. They were living in rebellion against him. And in response, he had turned his face against them. And yet for some reason, they were still praying for him to come and to deliver him from their enemies, not realizing that if he came, they would find a greater enemy in the Lord himself, than in any of the enemies around them. If the Lord were to come, there would be absolutely no escape, absolutely no refuge in any worldly thing. It's like the rebel force praying that the king or the empire in which they are in rebellion against would come to them. It's crazy to pray for such a thing. Yes, he may come, but it will mean their destruction, not their salvation. So God's people, we can surely say here, they did not know what they were asking for. Now, the key reason this prayer is so dangerous is because God's people were in deep rebellion. And the rest of the chapter depicts the Lord's displeasure with his people by describing in terms of how he had rejected their worship. Does that surprise you? That these people were still worshiping. They continued to pray that the Lord would come. They continued to worship in some sense. And yet the Lord would not receive their worship because it was a false worship. This brings us to our second point. The Lord rejects false worship. Amos goes on in verses 21 through 23 and 25 and 26 to list all the ways that the Lord had rejected Israel's false worship. He rejects their false feasts, their false sacrifices, their false songs of praise, and most of all, their false gods, that is, idols. Now, especially in the case of these first three, false feasts, sacrifices, and songs, it might catch us as a bit of a surprise. Didn't the Lord command the people to worship him in this very way? Didn't he institute these feasts and these sacrifices? Didn't he give people these very songs to sing to him? And yet what we see here is that perhaps the only thing worse than not worshiping God is worshiping him hypocritically, worshiping him falsely. Why? Because false worship blinds a person to the reality that they are not reconciled to God, that their worship is not pleasing to him. And so while Israel maintained a form of worship on the outside, their lives and their hearts were actually undermining what that worship was meant to express. And so it became false worship that the Lord rejected. We can state the principle succinctly in this way. False worship is worship that retains the outward sign while all the while undermining its true significance. Jesus is following in the footsteps of Amos when he says in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." It's not that the outward forms are unimportant, especially if they're given to us from God, but they're meaningless without a heart of love for the Lord underlying them. Now, Amos lists all these forms that this false worship takes. As we look at these, we should be evaluating our own worship. We should be asking, is it just an outward form, or is it coming from a heart of love for the Lord? First, you can have feasts that are really false feasts, verse 21. God had given instructions to his people to celebrate three feasts each year, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And in Amos' day, the people were faithfully celebrating these feasts. But as we learn from other places in Amos, they financed their feasts with the stolen riches gained by oppressing the poor and the needy. And so Israel is busy oppressing and hating their neighbors so that they could more lavishly celebrate the Lord's feasts. They were undermining the very point of the feast. So God's verdict is, verse 21, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Then Amos speaks, secondly, of false sacrifices. God also had given this right, a form of sacrifice. It's a way for the humble and the contrite and the repentant people to draw near to God, to confess their sins, to see sin punished in a substitute, so that the repentant sinner might be forgiven and might go away cleansed and walk in new obedience. As Christians, we know that all these Old Testament sacrifices were given to point forward to the once-for-all final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But at this time, these people, Israel, was offering these sacrifices as a token to appease God, perhaps to appease their own guilty consciences, but only so that they could go on in rebellion, blatantly disobeying the Lord. And so the sacrifices were not only meaningless, they were absolutely wicked. So God's verdict, verse 22, "Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them." God knows the heart of the people which underlies their sacrifices. The outward form is not enough. And the same thing applies to us, to Christians who come to church on Sunday, confess their sins to the Lord, and plead forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, all the while planning only to go out and continue in the same sins. Sacrifice is not meant to enable greater disobedience, but to humble us, to show our complete dependence on the mercy of the Lord in Jesus Christ. Third, Amos speaks here of false songs of praise. Songs of praise, they're meant to be offered up to the Lord as a beautiful harmony to delight the ears of the Lord. But they're ruined by the dissonant notes that ring out from the proud and unrepentant hearts of God's people. You can make music with your mouth, but if all the while your heart, and especially your actions, are shouting out a dissonant, clashing note, the result is no longer music, but intolerable noise and clangor in the Lord's ears. So God's verdict, verse 23, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen." Fourth and finally, Amos preaches against the worship of false gods. This is at the heart of all false worship. It's really a rejection of God himself, for the Israelites devoted themselves to false gods, what we call idolatry. We see this in verse 26. "You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves." What is idolatry? It is replacing the true God with false gods of our own making. Often we borrow them from the ungodly culture around us. The same was true of Israel here. These false gods provoke the jealousy of the Lord. They stir up his anger. And the Lord says, if you want these little gods that you make up for yourself, little gods that do your bidding, little gods that you can carry around and you can worship, you know what? You can carry them right into exile. If you want to worship the idols of the nations, go do it scattered among them in exile. What's most disturbing, what's most striking to us is that the Israelites knew enough about true worship that they could maintain the outward forms. They could maintain some sort of outward appearance that they were doing what the Lord desired. And yet their hearts were secretly lusting after the false gods of the nations that surrounded them. They knew enough of God's word to keep up that outward form, but it was nothing but a charade. They were in their hearts rejecting what the Lord truly desired from his people. And as I said earlier, this false worship is even more dangerous than no worship at all because it covered over their pride. It covered over their disobedience. It blinded them from seeing the depths of their iniquity. But Amos, as the Lord's prophet, had come to pull back the curtain, to uncover it all, and to make plain the hypocrisy of Israel's worship. As we read these things, as we contemplate this passage, we ought to ask some questions of our own worship. What makes you so sure that God is pleased with your worship? I know a common idea I hear often today, not just in the church, but especially outside of it. God is happy with whatever a person is willing to give to him. At least you're acknowledging him. At least you're doing something. You're giving him more worship than others. Who cares how you do it? Isn't that good? Doesn't God accept that? But a passage like this makes it absolutely clear. There is a right way to come to God, and there's a wrong way. There is true worship in spirit and in truth, and there is false worship which displeases the Lord, and even God's own people are capable of worshiping falsely. This ought to be a wake-up call to us, that we can't simply worship God however we please. We need to look to God's word. We need to ask him how he desires to be worshiped. I've seen how this passage mostly, it's negative. It mostly reflects on all the false worship of the Israelites and how the Lord rejected this false worship. But there is one positive statement nestled in the very center of this passage of what the Lord desires. This brings us to our third point this morning. The Lord desires love and justice. Verse 24. We see in verse 24, perhaps one of the most well-known verses in all of Amos, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." This one powerful verse stands out, but it's really characteristic of the whole ministry of Amos to remind God's people of his character and of his heart, what the Lord truly desires. Yes, he had given forms for worship, but these forms are not meant to be empty rituals, but rather expressions that flow out of a heart of love for God. Now, the opposite of empty ritualism is love for God. Before God gave Israel rituals and sacrifices and forms and ceremonies with which to worship him, he gave them something even more basic. He gave them his love. He said, "You of all the nations, I have chosen to set my love on you." He demonstrates this love in giving to his people promises, the promises of the covenant. And he fulfills those promises time and time again. He demonstrates his love in delivering his people out of Egypt, in bringing them later into the promised land. It's only after the Lord demonstrates his love, after he saves them, that he gives them the moral law found in the Ten Commandments. And he gives them the great law, Deuteronomy 6, 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." We're called to love the Lord, but we love because he first loved us. These laws are just teaching us how we ought to respond to the God who loved us first. So love for God is the foundation. It comes before worship. Only love for God can fuel true worship. To put it another way, you can't cover over a lack of love for God with rituals. This basic love for God is then to lead to obedience and justice, the very things that Amos calls for in verse 24. God instructs us to demonstrate our love for him by loving others around us. And that's why in the very midst of all kinds of regulations about worship, about sacrifices that we have filling the book of Leviticus, we have Leviticus 19, 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." The second great commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves, underlies all the worship regulations. They're meaningless without this. And so, yes, the Lord gives us forms for worship. He teaches us how he desires us to worship him. But without a heart of love for God, all this is meaningless. Just as Jesus said, all these hang on the first and second great commandments. Without love for God, without love for neighbor, obedience to the forms is empty and meaningless. Another prophet put it this way: "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Micah 6, 7 through 8. The Lord rejects the false worship of Israel because he desired a heart of love for God and for neighbor. He calls for justice to roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is the foundation on which true worship of the Lord is to be built. And now we come to our fourth point this morning. The day of the Lord is coming. Remember, the context for everything that Amos is saying about true and false worship is the warning. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now, he has shown why the day of the Lord was going to be such a disaster for Israel, because their false worship, their rejection of justice and righteousness. One commentator, Jeff Niehaus, puts it this way: as there had been no brightness of righteousness in the people, so the Lord's redemptive brightness will not dawn on them. As they have loved the ways of darkness, a day of darkness and gloom will descend upon them. So Amos warns Israel, don't pray this way. But you get to the end of the chapter, and what's the conclusion? This day is nevertheless coming. It's like Amos is saying, don't desire it. You don't know what you're asking for. You are not ready for it. And yet the day is coming nevertheless. The day is coming. And Amos teaches that the day of the Lord is a day of fearful and inescapable judgment. And so we see the punishment that is declared in verse 27. The Lord will send his people into exile. And this sentence is the very sentence that the Lord would carry out against the nation of Israel less than 20 years after Amos prophesied about it. This day of the Lord came on the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC when they were taken into exile into Assyria. And yet, there's a strange thing that we find in the prophets. Even after this coming of the day of the Lord continued to send prophets to his people who proclaimed the very same thing. The day of the Lord is coming. And so 100 years after Amos, we read the prophet Zephaniah proclaiming now to the southern kingdom of Judah, saying, Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. Zephaniah prophesied a second day of the Lord to come. And that prophecy was fulfilled in 587 BC, when the Lord came in judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah, and they were taken into exile into Babylon. And yet, after that exile, the Lord restored his people. He brought them back into the land. But then more prophets come, and they come with the same message again, prophesying the coming of the day of the Lord, particularly in the prophets Joel and Malachi. Now, this sort of pattern of repetition, what we call recapitulation, is very common in prophecy in the Bible. In one sense, you can say the day of the Lord had come, and yet in another sense, the day of the Lord was still coming. Then when we come into the New Testament, these prophecies, they continue. But now they're speaking of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. A day of final judgment in which the Lord Jesus Christ will judge not only his people, but will judge all the nations of the earth. All nations will stand before his judgment throne. And so we can say that every proclamation that the day of the Lord is coming is to serve as a trumpet blast to warn God's people of this inescapable judgment that is coming. But with every warning, the Lord always also sounds a note of hope. The Lord always warns of the day of judgment coming, but he also says that he will preserve and restore a remnant. That's why in the first day of the Lord coming against Israel, there were some survivors. There was a remnant that returned to the land. And so even at the end of Amos, after 9 chapters describing a judgment that was coming on Israel, there's a note of hope, a prophecy of a remnant that will be restored. Amos 9, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So Amos gives a note of hope that there will be a remnant. Similarly, in Joel, he speaks of the terrors of the coming days of the Lord. And yet he exhorts us, we heard this earlier, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. As we come to the New Testament, it's clear that there remains one more day of the Lord to come, the final day of Christ's return. That day is coming. And in fact, we pray for it every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, every time we pray, your kingdom come, every time we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. And so applying this to you, let me ask, do you understand what those words mean? Do you know what you are asking when you pray those words? Are you prepared for that day to come? Amos's message still applies today. Woe to all who are not prepared. For many people, that will be a day of darkness and gloom and not light, a day of judgment and not deliverance. For when the Lord comes, there is only one place to find refuge, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No earthly thing, no earthly trust, no trust in yourself or your own works can help you to find deliverance in that day. But I want you to know there is good news. There is a way to know for sure that you can stand on that final day of the Lord. On Judgment Day, Jesus Christ will judge every person. He will judge every evil deed. Every sin will be repaid. Perfect justice will be done. Except those sins which Jesus has already paid for on the cross, those have already been forgiven. Christ has already paid for them. And so those who trust in Christ will be freed from the judgment day. Our Lord Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life. He died as an innocent sacrifice on the cross in order to bear the guilt and sin of all who trust in him. And so the good news is that if you repent of your sins, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can find refuge in the cross of Christ. And trusting in him, he promises you will be washed and cleansed by his blood. You will be clothed in his very righteousness. And so if you are trusting in Christ when you stand before the judgment seat, clothed in his righteousness, it will not be possible for a guilty verdict to be passed. Or rather, as the language of Scripture says, you will be justified, declared righteous, because he has given you his own righteousness. And you will receive the reward that Christ himself deserves, the crown of righteousness, the crown of eternal life. And so for the Christian, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your confidence is in him, you can pray those words. You can pray, come, Lord Jesus. And you can know what you are asking. And you can be ready for this prayer to be answered. We pray this with confidence because we know that the day of the Lord for the Christian will be a day of deliverance. And for those trusting in Christ, it is right to pray this prayer. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, because it's our desire to be with the Lord. We pray, your kingdom come, because we want to be delivered from the miseries of this life, from the constant battle with indwelling sin. And we long to finally dwell in his presence in perfect communion with the Lord forever. And so, though the day of the Lord will be dark for many, Christ has promised there will be a remnant. Those who truly worship God, those who love him and whose love for God bears the good fruit of justice and righteousness and love for our neighbors. For you who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who worship God in spirit and in truth, whose living faith is made manifest in deeds of love, in Christ you can pray these words with confidence. Come, Lord Jesus. So we do not fear that day, but we rest in Jesus Christ. And so we pray, come, Jesus, come. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that without his perfect sacrifice, without him coming and taking on flesh and dying in our place, we could not stand. Lord, we have no confidence in ourselves. We know, as you have said, that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. But Christ, the righteous one, has lived that perfect life and died that perfect death in our place that we might be forgiven. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. And we thank you that trusting in Christ, we can pray these words with great confidence and with great hope. Thy kingdom come. We pray that the kingdom of the gospel of Christ would be extended here in our midst and around the world. And we pray, Father, that at your time, that kingdom will come in its fullness when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come, and sustain us until you come as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's respond.